Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned because this could be, in fact, it very well may be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. This show, The Flatline, is always about motivation, inspiration, and indeed education, and it's done without any manipulation. It means there are no hidden agendas on this radio show because we are not trying to sell you anything. This is not an infomercial. We're not trying to get you to join up. We're not trying to get you to vote for anybody. This show is simply about giving you accurate biblical information. That's right, it is a show about the Bible, but not like a show you've ever heard before because there is no ranting and no raving. No one trying to coerce you into joining anything or forking over any money or buying any CDs. Just an opportunity for you to hear some clear, lucid principles from the Bible that will allow you to verify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you have a desire, a hunger to orient and adjust to that plan, then you will have the freedom and the privacy to do so within the confines of your own life. This is simply a window. It's a breath of fresh air, an opportunity for you to hear things in a way that maybe you've never heard them put before. That's what's unique about this radio show. Not that I'm teaching you things you haven't heard, but I'm giving you information in a way that you've never heard it put before. So hang with us and listen, and you're going to learn some amazing things today about the spiritual life. Recently, I received a letter from one of our listeners in California, and this is what the gentleman said. He said, "I've been listening on and off for the last several months, and yes, I was listening a few weeks ago when you asked if there were anyone out there." And sometimes I'll say that. I wonder if anyone's really listening to me. And this particular individual responded and said, "Yes, I have been listening." This individual went on to say that you have a different way of presenting the Word, or God's Word. And, for instance, you speak of knowing the mechanics of the Word. "I can hear you, and I'm listening." Now, this person goes on to say, "I'm not sure that I understand everything you're saying, so I'll just keep listening, because I'm certain that I can learn something." Well, that's my job, to help you learn something and to help you understand something. So if I'm not doing a very good job of making you understand what I mean by the word mechanics to the spiritual life, then it's probable that we need to go back and cover this a little bit more so you get a grip on it. So I want to take just a minute today on our radio show to explain what I'm talking about, the mechanics to the spiritual life, what I mean. I don't want to just give you a lot of useless speculation. I want to give you accurate information. And in order to do that, see, the Bible says in Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 that God is looking for people that not only know Him, but understand Him. And so we have made it a point to say there's a difference between knowing God and understanding God. And when I'm talking about mechanics to the Christian life, the mechanics of the spiritual life, they're the same thing. When I'm talking about the mechanics, it means that we're doing a right thing in a right way. And I use the word protocol often to explain that. And what I will tell you from time to time is that you can do a right thing, but you may do it in a wrong way. And we all know that a right thing done in a wrong way is wrong. It's a violation of protocol. And when we're dealing with God, believe it or not, there is protocol. For example, if you play football or basketball or any organized sport, there are always rules. There are always plays. There are always a system that you have to learn. I played a little bit of football for the University of Alabama and for the late, great Paul Bear Bryant. And so I know that he had a system. And if you learned his system, he would take the weak or the strong or the slow or the fast. But if you could learn the system, he would make a winner out of you. Well, equally, God has a system also. But the problem that I run into today is not many people are actually teaching the system. And so people will use a lot of cliches, and they will tell you to yield your life to God. They will tell you to rededicate your life to the Lord. They will tell you to surrender everything to Jesus, but nobody really explains what that means. So we wind up having all of these spiritual-sounding cliches with no mechanics to them. And I ran into this as a young Christian in the ministry when I would ask people to rededicate their life to the Lord in the days that I was doing church revivals. I don't do that anymore. I still speak in a lot of churches, but I don't hold revivals. I do Christian conferences or teach the Bible, because I have found that so many churches get involved in this January revival or the fall revival, and it's just a ritual without reality, and it's simply meaningless to a lot of people. And so when I was doing that, I would ask people to come forward and rededicate their life, but I didn't really know what that meant. I just knew I'd heard other preachers use that terminology. And so finally, I had to come to the idea or the understanding that I didn't really know what it meant to rededicate your life to the Lord. Let's assume that someone comes to you and someone says, "I want to be a good Christian." What would you tell them to do? If someone came to you and said, "I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to be a good Christian," what would you tell them? Would you tell them to surrender their life to the Lord and pray about everything and follow Jesus every day? Is that what you would tell them? I mean, could you tell them the mechanics of how to be a good Christian? Are there actually mechanics? Is there a system that new Christians must learn? And is there a system that new Christians must operate in order to grow up spiritually and become mature Christians? Does God really have a system? And the answer is absolutely yes. And if the devil has won any victory in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, it is to keep people blind to what the system is and to supplement his system. The Bible says there are doctrines of demons. There are men in pulpits that are not even saved, that teach a system that is not God's system. And, for example, they will teach you that if you want to be a good Christian, and I'll be ludicrous here, they'll say you can't eat moon pies and drink RC Colas, because you couldn't be a good Christian and do those sort of things. And so they will put you under some sort of bondage and give you a system of works. And that system of works is supposed to impress God, because there's certain things that you don't do. Well, let me tell you something. God is not impressed with your works. Works are wonderful when they're done the right way, and they can bring great glory to God. But when works are done the wrong way, they're simply called human good. So there's nothing wrong with giving, and there's nothing wrong with witnessing, and there's nothing wrong with worshiping if you're doing a right thing in the right way or if you're following the system. But if you're doing it in the wrong way, then all you're doing is glorifying Satan, because you have confused God's system and no one really understands what's going on, and Jesus Christ is not glorified and God is not magnified, because you're going through ritual that has no reality to it. If there's anything that is attacked today, it's the system of God. There are forces that do not want you to learn it. And so I'm going to teach you the system. I'm going to give you the mechanics. And it's not complicated. It is simply not taught. But it is not complicated. Now let's back up for a minute. Let me ask you just one simple question. Is God specific? And that's not a hard question, is it? Is God specific? And the answer is yes. He's very specific. Is he specific in how things must be done? Does he require that certain things be done in a certain way? Yes, he does, doesn't he? For example, let's go to the Old Testament and let's show you. The Ten Commandments are very specific. They are not debatable. They're specific. They're black and white. And God operates this way. He doesn't operate in gray areas, allowing you to decide whether this is right or whether this is wrong. The Bible is very specific. The problem can be when someone teaches specifically what the Bible says, he runs into a lot of controversy because people will complain and say, well, that's just your opinion. But that's not true. That's Satan's way of attacking this man's ministry and criticizing this individual, trying to find fault in this individual so people won't believe him. But God is very specific, and certain things must be done in certain ways. And the Ten Commandments are indicative of this. For example, he said, you should have no other gods before me in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. That is a specific mandate. He said, you should have no carved images. That's a specific mandate in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. He said, you shall not take my name in vain. That is a specific mandate in Exodus 20, verse 7. In other words, God is laying down things you can do and things you should not do. He's being very specific. Now, the Bible even goes on to say that there are animal control laws. Maybe you were not aware of this, that the Bible actually, in Exodus chapter 21, verse 28, through verse 36, there are laws that are in regards to animals and how animals are to be controlled. And it's all in the Bible. God is very specific. It's not that God hangs us out to dry and we have to figure it out on our own. He's very, very specific. So let's see if we can find Exodus 21, verse 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then that ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. In other words, you can figure that one out. If an ox kills somebody, then the ox should be killed but not eaten. And it goes on to say, but if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, in other words, we know this is a dangerous animal, and it has been made known to his owner, in other words, the owner knew this ox would gore people, and he did not keep it confined so that it has now killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. So we have capital punishment instituted when an owner of an ox knew that it was a dangerous animal, and he did not keep it confined, and it went out and killed someone. It's just as if that individual had killed someone. So you can read this for yourself. Read these laws. They're very specific. You should read Exodus 25. And here you will find the laws in regards to making of the Ark of the Covenant. And it starts in verse 10. You talk about specific. God specifically says what it is to be made out of, how big it is. Listen. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length. It goes on to say, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside, and out you shall overlay it with gold, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. And just go on and read it for yourself. Look how specific God is. When it came to the tabernacle where God dwelled, the pillar of fire at night and the cloud in the day, remember the tabernacle? Very specific in Exodus 26, verses 1 through 37, about how it is to be made and what the ornaments are to be within the tabernacle. And then for the priests that would serve God in the tabernacle, very specific requirements about how their clothes are to be made and what color they're to be. So I think this proves that God is very specific, because we know that God is immutable. He does not change. God is absolute truth. He's veracity. But in this case, we're dealing with his immutability. The Bible says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is specific. Now, when you want to come to God, why is it that you don't have to be specific? Why is it that you can do it your way? I call this the my way highway when it comes to religion. A lot of people think they can worship God in a boat or worship God on a golf course or worship God in a church? Is there a specific place that God says that he must be worshipped? Well, the Bible does say this, that where two or three are gathered, there he will be in the midst thereof. So it doesn't say there's a specific place. But the Bible also says that we should not forsake ourselves the assembling together. And so specifically he tells us we should assemble with other believers to learn about him and worship him. So there is specifics involved. So what about this? In regards to spiritual matters. In regards to spiritual matters, people really get weird, don't they? I mean, you get talking about God, some people foam at the mouth and roll their eyes towards heaven and faint, fall out on the floor. Some people weep. Some people glance sideways looking for a miracle to happen. I mean, people are obsessed with angels, obsessed with them, claiming that they haven't seen one, but their uncle did, or their grandmother saw one, or they knew somebody that saw an angel or two angels, or before their aunt passed away, an angel came and sat on the bed with her. I have never heard so many stories. People are obsessed with angels, buying angels, pictures of angels, having angels all over the Christmas tree and angels all over the house. People are obsessed with Noah's Ark. It's in every children's religious store, all the pictures of Noah's Ark, and they're not even specific. Because the Bible doesn't say that Noah took animals two by two. It said he took seven pairs of the clean animals and one pair of the unclean animals. Read it for yourself. There was many more than two by two. And the Bible is very specific about the cross and how our Lord Jesus Christ would die. It was not speaking in terms of generality when the Bible predicted his death and predicted his resurrection. So when it comes to the spiritual life, why is it more or less take your best shot when people are talking about it? You know, so many people that I talk to, it's kind of like, well, take your best shot, just do it your way. In football, you would call that a hot dog. A hot dog is a person that doesn't want to follow the rules. They just want the ball. And they say, give me the ball and I'll do it my way. And the coach will say, well, you're not going to play ball for me, son, because if you're going to play ball for me, you're going to do it the coach's way, not your way. So it's very possible that the most talented person on the team could be sitting on the bench because he won't play by the system that the coach instituted. And it's very possible that some of the most talented Christians are not in the game. Yes, they're on the team. Yes, they have a uniform. Yes, they have believed in Jesus Christ, but God cannot put them in the game. I'm using that as an analogy. Because they haven't learned the rules. They don't understand the system. There are mechanics involved in the Christian life. Mechanics. It's not just take your best shot. There are specific rules, specific regimens, principles, procedures laid out in the Bible about how we live the Christian life, how we worship God, and what effects it produces. So let's start with this. Is the Bible specific about how a man gets saved? I mean, you could ask seven or eight different people, and they may tell you seven or eight different things. But is there really a specific way to get saved? And the answer is, yes, there is. The Bible puts it like this, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is a gift from God, not of works, lest any man would brag about it. So the Bible says that God has given us a gift, and that gift is the forgiveness of our sins with the result that we have eternal life. Now, how could God do that? How could God grant us forgiveness of our sins? You see, the justice of God says that the righteousness of God cannot be compromised. And what the justice of God does is when the righteousness of God rejects something, the justice of God judges it. Well, does the righteousness of God reject you? Do you have any righteousness? The Bible says you don't. The Bible says there are none that are righteous. No, not even one. The Bible says all of our righteousnesses are like a filthy rag. And so how can a very specific God give salvation to people that don't have any righteousness? Well, here's how. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, he that knew no sin was made sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. You see, it is through Jesus Christ that we are given equivalent righteousness. When you come to the cross, in other words, when someone explains to you what that cross meant, or when someone explains to you who, in fact, Jesus Christ is and what he did, and you believe that fact, you put your faith in that, you, in other words, you're saying this, I know I cannot be saved on my own merit. You're saying, I know that I cannot be good enough to earn my way to heaven. So I am trusting in what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. What exactly did he do for you? The Bible says he paid for all of your sins. The Bible says the justice of God judged him in your place because he was perfectly righteous. And so when God judged Christ, he, in fact, put the sins of the world onto him, and he paid for the sins of the entire world. Everyone sinned. That's why the Bible says, he that knew no sin was made sin for us. And that's why the Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance means a change of mind. Not feeling sorry, not being emotional, but to change your mind. You've been an unbeliever, you become a believer. That's why the Bible says he that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And he that believeth not, the wrath of God abides on him already. Remember where the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? The only condition of being saved is to believe. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you believe he died for your sins? Then you can express that faith in a prayer. You can tell God yourself, because the Bible does say, whoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You can pray to God, and you can tell God the Father that you're believing that Jesus Christ died as your substitute, and you're putting your faith in what he did. And that's what salvation is. When you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are believing either in who he is or what he did. You might not even understand everything that he did. But when you believe it, and when you put your faith in it, that's what being saved is. That's a very specific thing. It's not open to debate. It's not, you know, somebody's going to say, well, brother, you got to be baptized. Well, that's strange, because the Apostle Paul, who wrote over half of the New Testament, said that God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. So when someone tells you that you need to be baptized, specifically you might want to ask them, which one of the seven are you talking about, because there are seven baptisms in the Bible. And that may blow their mind, because they might not know that. The baptism the Bible speaks of you is being baptized into or placed into the body of Christ. The Bible says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that baptism is you being identified with the body of Christ when you put your faith in Christ. That's a specific thing. You are saved in a very specific way by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. By believing in what the Lord Jesus Christ did, it's the same thing. Therefore, the Bible says these things are written so that you may know that you have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Well, how in the world do I receive the Son of God? The Bible says, to as many as received him, to them God gave the right to be his children, even to them that just believe in his name. I receive Christ by believing in his name. And I can actually tell the Father in prayer that I would like to receive Christ. And when you do that in prayer and you tell the Father, I'm believing in the work of Christ, I want to receive him as my Savior. The phenomenal thing is that you are born again spiritually. You are made spiritually alive. You were dead spiritually before that happened. You didn't have the ability to have fellowship with God because you were spiritually dead. But now that you have believed in Christ and received him as your Savior, you're spiritually alive. And so you've had a spiritual birthday. It's your second birthday. The first one is when you're born the first time physically. And the second one is when you're born spiritually. You can read about it in John chapter 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus he must be born again. No one can go to heaven until they're born again. Now, people didn't understand that. It's like, well, how can I be born again? Nicodemus made the statement, I can't go back to my mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus said, it's spiritual, Nicodemus, not physical. The spiritual birth is when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because of what he's already done, that can happen when you put your faith and trust in him. And you're born spiritually. And the minute that you're born spiritually, at least 40 things happen to you. Maybe you'd like to have a list of them. If you'll write to me, I'll send you the book that will detail all 40 things that happen the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. It's an amazing study. At least 40 things. And so now you have a spiritual life. Are there specifics to the spiritual life? Is God specific about how I should grow up spiritually? If I have to grow up physically, are there specifics about that? Well, sure, if you don't eat, you don't grow. If you get sick and don't take medicines, you die. There are specifics. What about the spiritual life? You must grow up. If you don't eat, you die. Eating is learning God's word. There is a spiritual death. And that's the lost man. He's born spiritually dead. You are not dead anymore. You're spiritually alive. And so God wants you to grow to be a spiritually mature Christian so that you don't stay a baby, immature Christian all your life. That's why the Bible says there are a lot of things to say about this, and I would love to talk more about it in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. But he says, I can't. You're not ready for it. You can't handle it. You're like a baby. You need a bottle. You can't handle this steak. The writer of Hebrews is very specific about that. You must grow spiritually, and you cannot grow spiritually if you do not understand the mechanics of spiritual growth. And if you will come back next week and stay with me, I will explain in simple details the mechanics of spiritual growth, so that you can be the man or the woman God intends for you to be. Until then, this is Rick Hughes, and I'm saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or on the Internet at www.bigrick.org.